Our text is in the first epistle to the Corinthians, and the first chapter, and verse 9. I shall be using a few verses there, and parts of the context that I read at the beginning of the service. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. God is faithful. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is faithful. In the verses that are around that immediate text there, you'll find two or three times the word confirmation there, which I'd like to come to shortly, and also the word fellowship in this verse itself. And you may wonder, well, what is the Apostle Paul doing here? Let me read you the other verses, verses 6 and 8. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, who shall also confirm you unto the end. And that's in verse 8. Verses 6 and 8. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, who shall also confirm you unto the end. So he begins with words like that: fellowship, confirmation, words that are related to being established and being secure, or the word fundamental, those kind of words. And you might well wonder why. Now, he was writing to a very difficult church, and he had to write a few times. They didn't like him very much, and they resented his interference. Nevertheless, he had a great deal to do with them, and they had a great deal to be grateful to Paul for. And some of them were beginning to criticize him because they said, well, who is he anyway? Not really an apostle. He's not one of those who was called. And so they begin to criticize him in this way because they don't like what he has to say. This is natural to us all, I think. When the message comes to us, although it's from the Bible, and we feel it's going rather deep into our hearts and our souls and our lives, then we begin to look around for some fault. And in this case, it was poor old Paul that caught it. But he knew that they were like that. It didn't stop him writing. But he writes in a very wise and a very gracious way. But he had many great problems in the church that he was writing to. And just to mention some of the problems, I can't possibly name them all, there were so many, but some of the major ones. It was a church that had terrible moral problems. Gross immorality was allowed in the church. It was a church that indulged in intellectual arguments, endless discussions. It was a church that doubted the fundamental doctrines. It was a church that got excited with the audible and the visible. That's but to name a few things. So you might say, well, wherever shall I begin? If you were the apostle now, and you got your pen or whatever, quill, whatever he had in his hand, I'm not very sure what he wrote with, whatever you had, and the material, now where shall I begin? I'm not very popular there. They're all really already beginning to run me down as an apostle. They say, I'm not an apostle. I shall have to say a word about that. There's terrible immorality. There is true. They live in a very wicked city in a way you can understand that the worldliness and the wickedness of the city is entering into the church and they are giving in. Now, I feel very sorry for them. And yet, whatever they may think of me, I've got to write to them. I've got to tell them. And so he has to begin by writing a letter to them. You may think that these problems didn't exist, but I'll just touch on them briefly I cannot possibly go into them this evening. For example, you know that there are many chapters devoted to the immorality that was allowed there. And yet he shows mercy in a later letter that after the man has repented, then you learn what it means to forgive and to restore that person. Or else, and the sin is very bad, you know what to do with that person if he continues that way. And so he tells him how to behave. And also, regarding intellectual arguments, you might wonder, well, wherever can you find in the Epistle to the Corinthians intellectual arguments? It's by deduction. If you read a chapter that is making one point at length, you ask yourself why. Now, it is because he is answering a question. Why do you think that a big part of chapter 1, a large portion there, and the whole of chapter 2 in the first epistle is devoted to the wisdom of God as being far superior to the wisdom of men? Because they thought they were so wise. That's why. Because they would have classed themselves as intellectuals. They would have classed themselves as very clever and very educated city people. And so they were arguing. So he spends the chapters that I have read, and let it suffice the reading as a reply, that by the wisdom of man that we can never know God, that the natural man can never know God because he is spiritually discerned. So you and I could argue and argue and argue and say, you can convince a man of the being of God and convince him of the gospel without the Holy Spirit, without grace, without Jesus Christ taking away the veil of unbelief. And sooner or later you have to find out you can't. You may win your arguments, but you don't gain anybody into the kingdom. And so he has to spend a chapter and a half, nearly two chapters, on that particular topic. And then also, they doubted the fundamentals. Now, well, why should I say that they doubt the fundamentals? Because of the great emphasis he has. All the time he says things like this: for the preaching of the cross is to them that foolishness, to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And then in another epistle, in another chapter, he says, for I am determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, why is he saying that? Well, they would say the cross. Well, it's all right. In a little mission, if you're going abroad and you're a missionary, you're going to some primitive society, well, tell them about Jesus Christ dying. It's be nice for them to know. But for us, we've been a church for 5 years now, or 10 years, or 15, whatever it was. And we know all about that. We know all about that. We've gone on to greater things. We are beginning to learn all the Gnostic teachings and the know-alls and these things. And we are on a far higher level. Poor old Paul, he's still at it doing pioneer work. Poor thing. At his age, he should give up, and he's not strong. He should think of giving it all up by now. And so they were talking like that. And he says, now look, for the preaching of the cross to them that perish is foolishness. It always was and always will be. But unto us which are saved, it is still the power of God. And I'll tell you this, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He wasn't concerned about people saying, isn't he a great preacher? Look at him at the age he is now. Look at his frail little body and see how he can still hold forth. Listen to his eloquence. He said, I didn't come to you in excellency of speech. I didn't come to impress anybody at all. I came to preach the saving gospel. They doubted those things. They doubted the resurrection. Why should they doubt the resurrection? A whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. I think there are over 50 verses in that chapter. It's a long chapter. And it's devoted to the fact of the physical resurrection of our blessed Saviour. And what does he say, which may be one of the key verses there? If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. What he's saying is this: Corinth, close your doors. If you don't believe in the blood of Christ and the cross of Christ, and if you do not believe in a physical resurrection, you might as well shut your doors now, for you are no longer a church. And there's no need or point at all in perpetuating an establishment that has lost its vision. He's quite clear in regarding the resurrection, and he gives a whole chapter to them and says, it's in vain, you meet in vain, your hope is in vain. Your whole life is in vain. It's hopeless. You have no hope of everlasting life. There is nothing in store for you that is any joy at all if you deny the very resurrection of Christ. If in this world only you have hope in Christ. They doubted the fundamentals. They also lacked in other things. Yes, you're very excited. If there was anything that made a noise or anything that was a scene, what we call the audible and the visible, they were completely carried away. Now that is a strange thing. When it came to the fundamentals, they had nothing to say. When it came to the exciting, they had plenty to say. And so he had to restrain them. And he had to control them and say, yes, there are many gifts, and they are God-given gifts. But I'm telling you this, the greatest of all the gifts you ignore. Now, what is that gift? The gift of love. And he has to spend a whole chapter on love. 1 Corinthians 13. Why? Because they had no idea how to love. Oh, they knew how to prophesy. They knew how to say words of wisdom, or of a certain kind of wisdom now. They knew all those things, but they knew nothing about love. And so he gives a whole chapter about love. And this rather terrible phrase, that if you haven't got love, you are nothing. Nothing. And nothing means nothing. So he had to write to a church like that. And there are other topics as well. And he touches upon these things as we go, as you read through the chapters of the problems that we have in the church of Corinth. And as well, he has to defend himself as an apostle. So how will he begin his letter to them? Well, he begins by talking about, don't you remember the day you first believed? Don't you remember those early times? Where is the blessedness you knew when first you saw the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? And so he brings them back to those things, he says, that confirms a man in his heart and in his soul and establishes in the things of grace. So that as with the psalm that we sang now, so that we are able to say that we have tasted of Jehovah's grace. That we have tasted of the grace of our God. So he begins there before one by one. He takes each point and enlarges and expounds upon that particular example that he has. And let's take that word confirmation now. It's a very comforting word. Have you ever applied for something that you are very anxious to have? And you've waited and you've waited. And you're explaining the days away. And you think, well, I posted it yesterday, and you know what the post is like now. I don't know what it was like in Paul's time, but I'm sure it was quite difficult then. It's difficult today, and you might say, well, I wouldn't have an answer by return today because I only put a 7p stamp on it. I should have put a 9p. So it'll have taken a week at least, especially if it's somewhere in South Wales, or probably a fortnight to get to the north. I don't know. Let's see now then. No, it may have got there in 4 days. Allow 4 days. Allow 4 days for them to think about it, and allow 4 days for a reply. Then allow for somebody putting the letter in his pocket and forgetting, and the month has gone by now, and you're making more and more allowances, and your heart is getting lower and lower and lower. And you think, oh dear, there's no reply coming. And then a letter comes. The job is yours. Confirmation. And it's a wonderful thing. And you run to your husband or your wife or your children or to your parents, as the case may be, and you wave the letter and you say, it's confirmed. It's mine. It's confirmed. And what Paul is saying now, remember those early days when you had something worth being excited about, worth to be thrilled about. Those early days, the blessedness you knew when first you saw the Lord. The confirmation. Now that is how he begins with them. And I think it is a very wise and a very good way that he begins. So we will look at that for just a little while this evening. The first thing I'd like to bring to you is this, is the necessity of faith in Christ. Now then, all stands or falls with this here. Now why? Well, if our faith in Jesus Christ is in this world only, I wouldn't see any point in being a minister. I wouldn't be sure if he's the Son of God. You wouldn't be sure he's the Son of God. And you'd be going in and out of church because you feel it'd be a rather nice thing to do. But you haven't come to this church here tonight because it's a nice thing to do. You come here because you know that there is a God. Or at least that you desire to know him. You come for that reason. And I have come into this pulpit not because I'm telling you like this, you know, it's awfully nice to be nice. Well, anybody could tell you that. And it's very lovely to be courteous. Well, anybody could tell you that. Or I could read some code of ethics and somebody might say, well, I've got a better one. And I'll say, well, I'll read that one next week then. Well, anybody could do that. You could have that on some little tape recorder or on a book. But nothing will replace this that I'm talking about. The foolishness of preaching and the preaching of the cross, which to us who believe is a power of God. Now that's where I begin, and that's where I will stand. Now let us look at verse 4. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God, which is given you by Jesus Christ. Then verse 6. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Now this word testimony is rather important here in the sense that it has a particular meaning. The use of the word testify in Greek hasn't got exactly the meaning that it has now in the English language. Because when you and I talk about giving a testimony, we really mean talking about our experience, whether it is of grace or whether it is of some experience that we have in life. So that I will say, I will testify to the fact that I saw that and it was in my experience and I'm able to record it. So a testimony is something that we will record and talk about. And maybe in a court of law, we will testify and give evidence. It has that meaning. But the word testify here has a different, I think the strongest word only that I can use here, a different aspect to it. I am not saying that it excludes ultimately the one that I referred to, but its direct meaning is this. It is to testify to the objective truth that is in Christ. That is its meaning. Now listen to it now. Even as the objective truth is in Christ, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, in Corinth, in that sinful city and that troubled church, and I want you to remember these wonderful things. So we come to what it really is. The testimony of Christ then is a preaching of the gospel at Corinth by Paul, which had been accepted by faith. So he's now referring to the time when he first came and he says, what did I preach to you? I preached Christ and him crucified. I didn't elaborate. I didn't bring anything else into it, but I brought the fundamental truths and I preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. That is how I came amongst you. Shall I tell you something of how I felt? He said, and if you remember the word, for I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he didn't come there striding into Corinth and say, now Paul is here. No. But I determined not to know anything. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Yes, his speech would be bold, because he asked the Ephesian Christians that he may have boldness of speech and of utterance, but he was trembling inside. Every servant of God trembles inside. He trembles because of the responsibility of the word that he preaches, of the influence and the effect that he can have upon the immortal souls of men and women, and that he is answerable in the day of Christ for how he has behaved and how he has handled the word of God. Of course we tremble. You cannot but tremble when you speak about the truths that are in this holy book. So he says, I came to you in much trembling. And then he tells them this, if you remember in the context that I have in verse 5, that in everything you were enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, that you were made rich in these fundamental truths that were preached to you at Corinth, the testimony of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the cross. And so we have these words that I've read to you at the beginning of the service. And here they are again. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. That's true, isn't it? To those who are, whether they are religious or irreligious, when you begin to talk of them about the cross and the meaning of the cross, it sounds foolish to them. And in a way, it is an irrational thing. When people say or try to argue that the Christian faith is a rational faith, I would disagree with them. I would say it is an unreasonable faith. I would really say that. And I'm not ashamed of saying it. And by unreasonable, I'm saying it is beyond human reason. It is far superior to human thinking. None of us would ever think of working a way of salvation or on a cross and a crucifixion and a shedding of blood. We wouldn't have it that way at all. We would have it in much more elaborate way. We would want much more of a fuss than that. But God worked this way, and he did it by the cross. And men might say, well, why didn't you have it with more dignity? Why a cross? And why in a rubbish dump? Why didn't you have the crucifixion in the capital at least, not outside the walls? All sorts of arguments. But there, in the place of the skull, he was crucified. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Did it move your hearts at all? When we sang that hymn, it was a new one to me. It's a very lovely hymn, beautiful words, but the tune helped us out because the tune was familiar. The Saviour to glory is gone, his sufferings and sorrows are past, his work is completed and done, and shall to eternity last. Forever he lives to bestow the blessings he purchased so dear. Isn't that lovely? Forever he lives to bestow the blessings he purchased so dear. Our blossoms, our bosoms with gratitude glow, whilst to him by faith we draw near, expecting from him to receive all fullness of glory and grace, rejoicing in hope we believe, his promises thankful embrace. Now listen to this. Our King shall protect us from harms, our Advocate make our plea good, our Shepherd will bear in his arms the sheep which he bought with his blood. That's beautiful, and it's wonderful. Now that is the gospel, and that is what he has completed for the preaching of the cross to them that perish is foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now, what does it mean? Well, let's go to verse 30 then, and look then at the meaning of this. But of him, what has happened to the person then who believes, to those who are saved from eternal damnation? And let's make no mistake about that. There are more references to hell in the Bible than there are to heaven. Why? Because the warnings are important. And let's not dismiss that. It is always the thin end of modernism when they begin to tone down the blood and bring the shade less red. It is always the beginning of unbelief when they begin to play down hell. There is a hell. And we have no authority to say otherwise. And you and I can argue as we like. There it is. And that is why I say there is an urgency in the gospel. Now then, to us then who are saved from eternal separation and damnation, for us then who are saved to glory and to the inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, and which is reserved in heaven for you. What is Jesus Christ to me? Now listen, he is wisdom, righteousness. He is, look at verse 30 with me. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, what does all this mean? What has he done for me? Well, this is what he has done for me. The Jews wanted a sign, and the Greeks thought it was all silly because it wasn't intellectual. The Greeks meaning anybody who's a non-Jew now. But this is the gospel. Here then is the power, says Paul. It is a wonderful thing. It is a spiritual thing. It is a divine intrusion. It is Christ, if you like, he says in one chapter, that lifts the veil of unbelief. Or it is the power of the Spirit that quickens your spirit. And as we sang that hymn, Lord, I was blind, I could not see in thy mild visage any grace. I couldn't see anything in you. Why do people make all the fuss? Lord, I was deaf, and I couldn't see, make anything of the words which you said. They meant nothing to me. Lord, I was dumb. I couldn't see any point in singing hymns and praising thee. Lord, I was dead, and in as far as any response to thee was concerned, it had nothing in me, and I went in and out of the service, and it didn't touch me. But the finger of God's grace brings sight, brings hearing, brings life, and lo, I break the bonds of my captivity. Now, what is it that our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ has done? He becomes our wisdom. He makes me wise. Now, he can't give me all the wisdom of God. I could never contain it. But he will give me the quality of the wisdom of God. And the first thing I learn is this: I'm a fool. Why am I a fool? Because I thought I wasn't a fool. I'm a fool because I begin to realize it in my own strength. I couldn't do anything. I'm a tiny little creature, just in time and parading in time for a while. I'm a fool. And if I think that I can perform anything in my own strength, I'm a fool. And by knowing that I'm a fool, I become wise. And then he shows me something of the glory of Christ. And I used to say, he was a fool. Fancy dying on a cross. If he had any power at all, why didn't he do what those Pharisees and chief priests said to him? Others he saved, and see, he can't save himself. The fool, why didn't he save himself, we might say. And then, since my eyes are open, I say, no. How wise. What a wise way that only the triune God in eternity could devise or conceive in the heart of the eternal Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and makes this wisdom that it makes it possible for an unclean man to be made clean and dressed in righteousness that will be presentable in the sight of God. I am made wise to the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. I am made wise to the sin that is in myself. My eyes are opened and I become wise. He is my wisdom. He is my righteousness. Shall I just hear what Isaiah said? My righteousness I hold up. Filthy rags. Not good enough. My best is poor. Yet I must get some righteousness from somewhere. What then can happen? I see the righteousness of Christ. He tells me, I'll give you mine. Thy righteousness, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne. However can such a thing be? I've been made wise to my own state. I've been made wise to the meaning of Calvary. And now he shows me that there is a robe of righteousness that I can wear. What a wonderful thing is this. Is there anything else that is in this verse? Yes, he says that he is our sanctification. Do you know it is possible for you to live a godly life on earth? Do you know it is possible for you to overcome your sin? Do you know it is possible for you to forgive your enemy? How can such things be? How can there be such a people as that? Ah, all this is in Christ. There can't be any more, surely. But how can all this be mine? And then he leaves a climax here. He says, listen to it again. And God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He's come here. I've opened your eyes and you see you're a sinner. I've opened your eyes, and you see I'm the Son of God. I've given you wisdom that this world could never give. I've shown you righteousness that is in Christ and it can be yours. I've shown you sanctification of a holy life that could be your life. And then the sinner will cry out, well, how can I be so? Come here. Come a little closer. So we come a little closer to him. He says, come a little closer again. So we come a little closer. What do you want to do with me? I want to embrace thee. I want to draw thee to my heart. And what do you mean, our Lord? What is the meaning of this? I want your heart. I want faith to be born there. How can this be? Look at me. Then he shows his hands and his feet. And he shows the penalty paid for sin. said, here is the pardon for thee. Come here. As many as receive him, to them give he power to become the sons of God. See, you can't wear these other things until I've washed you and forgiven you and made you clean and your punishment paid. All that in Christ. And we are complete in him. He has power to pardon any of us here tonight. Wonderful. He has power to give eternal life to any of us here tonight. He has power to keep us in his arms forever to any of us here tonight, because he is the Son of God. Faith in him. By grace I saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now, how does this happen? As then you are being quickened, and as your eyes are being opened, and as you become aware of your need, there comes a cry from your heart. You become aware of your sin and your unworthiness, and then a miracle begins to happen. Yes, we have ordinary faith, but ordinary faith won't do here. It can't hold on to the Son of God. And then God comes to our rescue. By grace I say through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, and it enters into your heart, saving faith. Faith that will keep you in life. Faith that will keep you in death, and through even the valley of the shadow of death, or the depths of the Jordan. Faith that will bring you to God, and faith that will turn into sight one day in glory. And all this is in Christ. Faith in Christ. Fellowship in Christ. Listen to verse 9. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice the lovely reverence of the words here. Jesus Christ our Lord. And the faithfulness of God. God whose power is unlimited and his promises are unfailing. And this is what he's saying. When faith is born in your hearts, then fellowship begins. That's right, isn't it? When faith is born in your hearts, then fellowship begins. I can remember one Welsh hymn. I can't remember actually the words of it, although it was a hymn that made a great impression upon me. They were not very easy words to remember. I don't know why that is so, but sometimes some verses are difficult to memorize. It may be how it's put together, but it was easy to sing nevertheless. I don't mean easy now in the way of its meaning. And it said this: why is it that now I love the things I once despised? Why is it that I now desire the things I once shunned? Why is it that I now delight in the things I once burned? Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, all is the work of thy hands. Very beautiful. You see, it's true. You then want the fellowship of Christians. You see, there's something radically wrong with a person who says he's a Christian and he's satisfied with one service in a week. I think there's something wrong with him. Unless he's very frail and very weak and very sick, there's something wrong with him. And if he prefers the company of the world, there is something seriously wrong. Or if a person says like this, you know, I'm just one of those people that once is enough for me, and that's that, you see. Or else I get indigestion or something, or whatever it may be. I think that, how are they going to cope in heaven? They'll have to have heaven in small doses, won't they? If they get there. Won't they? Really now, seriously. When faith is born, fellowship begins. And what is fellowship? Well, fellowship is here. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. So he's saying to you, I called you. I called you out of the pit. I called you out of the miry clay. I called you and put you on your feet. And I put you on redemption ground. You are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. You are a son of mine. You belong to me. And now, from faith now, you enter into fellowship. And what does this mean with all its implication? Into a divine friendship. Into a most wonderful friendship. Listen to this little hymn here that we've sung many times, which perhaps will suffice to say what I have to say here on this point, if I can find it quickly. Yes, when all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with a view I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise, unnumbered comforts on my soul thy tender care bestowed, before my infant heart conceived, from whom those comforts flowed. Through hidden dangers, toils, and deaths it gently cleared my way, and through the pleasing snares of vice, more to be feared than they. And then this particular verse. Through every period of my life, thy goodness I'll pursue. That's fellowship. That's fellowship. When you're young in the faith, when you're middle-aged in the faith, when you're old in the faith, through every period of my life, thy goodness I'll pursue. And after death, in distant worlds, the glorious theme renew. Through all eternity to thee, a grateful song I'll raise. But oh, eternity is too short to utter all thy praise. Or this one, if you like, when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all will trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, and then not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, that we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for those who will trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet we will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. What are they talking about? They are talking about fellowship. Fellowship now. And then in distant worlds, the glorious theme renew. Can you remember the reading that we had at the beginning? Let me bring you to verse 9 in chapter 2. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. What he's saying to the Corinthian Christians, stop your intellectualizing, stop your arguing, and begin to study the word of God, and begin to concentrate upon the person of Christ, and begin to think of the words he says, let not your heart be troubled, ye believe in God, believe in God, believe in me also. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there ye may be also. What is it like, Lord? Listen to the answer. I hath not seen. Some of you have been on your holidays. And you'll be telling me of the lovely places, like I've been to some very lovely places. And you'll be saying of some great sights that you've seen. And I've been to different parts of Wales and of Scotland as well, and of England. And particularly in the northern part of Scotland, gazing in some of those lovely lakes or lochs there and the mountains. And you might say, how can such beauty be? How can it be? But you might tell me, yeah, I've been to the Pyrenees. You ought to go there. Oh, it's just breath as it takes your breath away. I get rather worried as an asthmatic with that, of course. But you might say, just breath taking. It is wonderful. I have not seen it. You ought to go there. Or somebody might say to me like this, well, that's all right, but you know, you ought to go to another range. And they might mention the Rocky Mountains, and just to tell me, by the way, they've been to America, and that they've seen great, tall cities with skyscrapers that make ours just look like cottages. And say, oh, the wonder of the things that are there. And you can collect all the wonders of the world. And I will tell you this, that put all our eyes together and put all our holidays together, I hath not seen the glory of Emmanuel's land and the city of David, nor hath ear heard. I've heard a lot of things, have you? Some have done very involved and important courses in universities, And they've heard things I've no idea about, or many of us here. And they'd be able to speak here. A wise sage might come to the pulpit with his head to one side. And you could see by the lines in his face how he studied. You could see by the troubled look and the furrows on his brow that he had been at it over books and studying. And he will tell you the things that he has heard from books. And we are reminded in Ecclesiastes of the reading of books there is no end. And on all he has learned after all this, he says, you know, the more I read, the more there is to read. And the more there is to read, the less I seem to know. And then if we should gather all that has been heard, and all the wonderful things that we hear, and all of the great things that we hear, then we have to say, nor hath ear heard. For this is a wonderful thing, what has been said. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard. What? The voice of God saying, enter into my kingdom. Confirmation. What a sound that must be. And heaven ringing with its hallelujahs. What a sound that must be. I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man what a man thinks and imagines and desires and hopes for. And we can think of things far more than we have. You know what you have in your possessions and your materials, but you can think of more, can't you? And you can think of more again, and you can imagine certainly more. But you cannot imagine this. Our imagination faints. Why? You can't cope. You can't cope. Why? The mansions. Father, I had never dreamt of such peace. I had never envisaged such joy, such beauty, such glory, such sound of thy voice, or such sights, or such wonders. And he says, all I'll tell you now is this, I have not seen, nor hath the heart, nor the ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man. What? The things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Fellowship now and in endless worlds to come. Fellowship in Christ. Then to close, to be found in Christ. It's a question, really. Are you there? Have you faith in Christ? If you have, is there some evidence in your life that you have fellowship in Christ and the people of Christ? If that is so, then you are found in Christ. You are in him. Listen to verses 7 and 8. So that he come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a time coming when there will be an end to this world, when politicians will stop pontificating, when the newsmen will have nothing to say, when papers will have blank pages, if pages at all, and time shall be no more. And the ungodly will scream for mountains, not because of their beauty, but because of their weight, to hide them from the displeasure of God and the Son of God. But for those who believe, it will be the vindication of the holy gospel of our Savior. It will be the vindication of many a martyr who suffered an abominable death. It will be the vindication of many who languish in prisons today. It will be the vindication of the gospel and the person of our most holy and our most blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes in glory. The church has almost forgotten that she's engaged to be married. It's been a long engagement. But God is faithful. And his word will not be broken. and the engagements will be fulfilled. And there will be that day of glory of Christ when he shall come and gather his bride, the church. Will you be there? Who will be at his side? Will you be in that church that will be at his side? In that great marriage of the Lamb, will you be there to be found in him? Listen to what it means. Who shall also confirm you. Yes, this is who I'm getting married to. Who shall also confirm you unto the end. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. Who shall confirm you also unto the end, that he may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That will be glory. How can a person be blameless before God? How can a person be without blemish before God? How does a bride come to a wedding? She is dressed in the purity of the virgin and in white. White representing the purity of the scriptures here. And we will have a purity. The dress was made, the dress was prepared, and the bride is prepared. We are washed, we are made clean, we are forgiven in that day when we first believed, and it was confirmed, the testimony of Christ in our heart, the objective truth. And applied by the Holy Spirit that he died for our sins and rose for our justification is confirmed in our hearts. And we are dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And in that day, we are robed in splendor. He said, yes, this is right. I won't take away that which I've given. Right to the very end, I won't break my engagement. Once engaged, we are held forever. And then in that day, we stand blameless in the sight of Christ, found in him. Now then, some people will be clutching to straws, the straws of their little good works, the straws of how nice they are, the straws of maybe church membership, the straws of being a minister, the straws of being elder, deacon, what have you. The straws of holding their own philosophy of life. The straws of hoping for the best. Straws. Can you hold on to a straw when you are sinking? Can you? Can you imagine the abysmal depths of hell itself and standing condemned by the voice of God? Depart from me, ye cursed, I never knew you. Hold on, Lord, I'm holding on to a straw. And all you are doing is sinking with a little straw in your hand, waving in the dreadful breeze and to the sound of the howls of heaven. And you shout out, but I've got a very nice straw, Lord. And you sink into the terrible depths. You don't hold on to a straw for salvation. You've got to have underneath you the everlasting arms of Christ. He is mine, and the bridegroom takes the bride into his arms. Mine, 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 I know thou art mine, found in him. That will be glory. Then he'll take you to his home and say, look, I told you before that I had a surprise for you. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the hearts of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Listen, you love me because I first loved you. Enter into glory. Enter into the mansions. And all we can see on earth is this, that will be glory. That will be glory. And we enter into the immensity and the glory and the majesty and the wonder and the beauty of the things that God hath prepared for us. Is that confirmed in your hearts? He begins there, reminding them, where is the blessedness you knew when first you saw the Lord? Where is that soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? May God grant to us all that soul refreshing view. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We ask thy blessing. We know that without thee we have nothing. With thee we possess all things. Amen.